chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. And I apologize for my throat today. We'll trust that the Lord will get us through this. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. Today we're going to look at the first sermon ever preached with regards to the church. Acts 2, verses 14 through 24. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke.'" Verse 20, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Okay, just a little recap of what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. Jesus has been crucified. He was buried, risen from the grave. He presented himself to his disciples, over 500 of them, by the way, and has ascended back to heaven in that very memorable, dramatic manner. But before he ascended, he gave his followers some very important instructions. They were to go back to Jerusalem, back to that hotbed of anti-Christian attitude or beliefs. They were to go back to the very city, to the very people who had called for Jesus to be brutally tortured and crucified on the cross. They were to go back to the very people who were hunting them because of their association with Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, this was a very dangerous thing that Jesus had told them to do, and yet courageously and confidently they obeyed. They trusted God for the consequences of their obedience. Now, as they were obediently waiting and praying for the coming of God's Holy Spirit, suddenly there was a very loud sound, right? A loud sound that filled the room they were in. A sound like a mighty rushing wind, it says. And the sound was so loud that it grabbed the attention of everybody around, causing them to rush to where the disciples were so they could see what had happened. And then what appeared to be a tongue of flaming fire representing the holiness of God, it split into separate flames and rested upon each disciple. And from our study, we understand this to be a representation of the fact that God's Holy Spirit does not just dwell in the church body as a whole, but within each individual believer as well. And as the flaming tongues rested upon each of the disciples, they began to speak in other languages. Languages known to those unbelievers who had come to see what had happened. And the fact that they were able to speak in these languages that were previously unknown to them was evidence that this was a supernatural work of God, right? Now, there are two responses that the believers had, those who had gathered, and they're the same two responses that unbelievers today have toward Christ. First, some were curious. curious and legitimately wanted to know and to understand what was going on here. But then there were some who mocked and made fun of the disciples, refusing to believe that what was going on was of God. They even accused the disciples of being drunk, even though it was only mid-morning, right? Which brings us to today's message, the first sermon ever preached in the church age. And this is a message that if we would preach this, if we would proclaim this message to people, to those who do not know Jesus Christ, it could make an absolutely profound difference in their lives. Now, because there's so much here in Peter's message, we're going to split it up into three different parts, three different studies, if you will. And the first being the gospel message. And guess what? There are three parts to this gospel message that we're going to look at too. Beginning with, number one, the Holy Spirit's infilling, verses 14 through 16. The Holy Spirit's infilling. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Now, first of all, we see here, we see a totally different group of disciples than we did before Jesus' crucifixion, don't we? Here's Peter, the one who before the crucifixion very forcefully denied that he even knew Jesus. Now he's boldly standing before the very people who had brutally killed his Lord and who would love nothing more than to see him done away with too. But what would cause such a drastic change of attitude? What would produce such boldness, such confidence in someone who previously was filled with fear and uncertainty? Right? What was the difference? I'll tell you. The difference was the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. The presence of Almighty God Himself. You see, the disciples here, they were so full of the Holy Spirit, so full of God's presence and His joy that they couldn't help but be excited. Right? They couldn't help but talk about or proclaim the absolute incredible works of God. They couldn't help but be joyful as they thought about what Christ had done for them. And they couldn't help but demonstrate that godly confidence and the assurance that they were eternally saved. They couldn't help it. They couldn't help but tell everybody about what Jesus had done for them, no matter what the cost. The difference was the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. And as Christians, folks, that presence should be evident in our lives as well, right? We should be so excited about who Jesus is and what He has done for us that we can't help but just shout it from the rooftops. We should be so excited that we can't stop boldly, confidently sharing Christ with others and doing it for the purpose of introducing them to Jesus Christ. That's what a truly Spirit-filled life looks like. But the question is that what our lives look like? Is that what our life looks like? Are we so filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit that we just can't stop telling others about Him? Are we so filled with the joy of the Lord that when others look at us, they wonder, what in the world has happened? And they seek an explanation. There's got to be, I need an explanation for this, right? That's what happened with the disciples. When Peter and the rest began to speak in other languages, the languages of those who had gathered, even though they knew it could possibly cost them their lives, there needed to be an explanation. In other words, in a world filled with trials, tribulations, sufferings, uncertainty, fear and death, when somebody demonstrates an absolute confidence, an assurance of God's presence in their lives, as well as an assurance of their eternal life, there needs to be an explanation. They need to explain themselves. And in the case of the disciples, those who were amazed at what was happening and wanted to know what it meant, they needed an answer. They needed an answer to their questions, while the others, those who just made fun of them, suggested that their behavior was that of somebody who was drunk, they also needed an answer, right? An answer to the strange behavior that the disciples were displaying. And folks, this applies to us today as Christians. The behavior of a blood-bought, spirit-filled follower of Christ requires an explanation. So when they come to you and they say, why don't you get drunk anymore? Why don't you go out and do that stuff? Why don't you smoke? Why don't you cuss? Why don't you swear anymore? You know, how can you respond to the trials and the sufferings and the pressures of life with such boldness and confidence and assurance? How can you do that? Right? What has caused such a dramatic change in your life? The unbeliever deserves an explanation. And guess what? We as Christians, we need to boldly give them that explanation. We need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Back to the story. With forcefulness, boldness, confidence, authority, Peter stands up along with the other 11, and before thousands of people, the very people who wanted to kill them, he spoke at the top of his voice, and he says, wait a minute, let me explain. In other words, listen up. It's only 9 in the morning. These people haven't been drinking. They're not acting or speaking foolishly because they're drunk. As a matter of fact, what you are seeing right now is a fulfillment of prophecy. That was the first part of his message. Which leads us to the next part of this very first sermon. The study of the last days. Look at verses 17 through 21. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, did you know that we are living right now in the last days? We are living in the last days. And this is the message that Peter so boldly delivered to thousands of people that day. And it's a message that is of utmost importance that we as Christians should boldly be declaring today. Peter got up and said, today, this very day, God's word is prophesied by the prophet Joel begins to be fulfilled. He said, today begins the last days of earth's history, the last days of God's work on earth. Today, this very day, begins the final age of his plan for human history. It begins the age of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And folks, we are living in the last days. You know, we keep using this phrase, the last days, but what does it really mean? What's involved in the last days? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the last days began when Christ first came to earth, right? And they will end when he returns to earth a second time, which means that we are already some 2,000 years into the last days. And you know what that means? That means that time is running out. And as Christians, we had better get busy proclaiming Jesus Christ to those who do not know him. Now, there are three things included in these last days, this phrase here. First of all, we have the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, right? The word pour, used when talking about the Holy Spirit here, means to pour out, to shed forth. In other words, God gives his Spirit. He gives his Spirit to dwell in the believer, John 14:17. He gives his Spirit to abide or remain with the believer forever, John 14:16. And he gives his Spirit to fill the believer to overflowing. In other words, when God pours out his Spirit on the believer, he gives the strength, the wisdom, the guidance to face the storms of life each and every day and to live in such a manner that is consistent with a true child of God, Ephesians 5:18. And by the way, God pours out his Spirit, as we see here, on all believers. It's all believers. Acts 2:17 and 18, we just looked at. Upon sons and daughters, it says, young men, old men, slaves, servants, God's Spirit does not discriminate. Young, old, slave, free, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. God's Spirit is available to everyone, which means his salvation is available to everyone if they will just believe and receive him. Another thing, God pours out his Spirit with very special gifts. We see in this passage a gift of prophecy, the gift of seeing visions, especially among young men, and the dreaming of dreams, especially among the older men. Now, with regards to spiritual gifts, we've got to be careful here. History has shown, and God's Word warns us, that spiritual gifts are often misused, right? They're misused and they're abused, and the results can be tragic. They can be devastating. For example, when we talk about dreaming dreams, we must be careful not to accept every dream and vision as being a revelation from God. As a matter of fact, what is a revelation? What is the primary revelation of God? That's God's Word, right? The primary revelation of God is God's Word. So the point is this. What God wants to reveal to us is already contained in his Word. Which means all dreams and all visions must be measured by God's Word. Not the other way around. And this again is crucial. If you study visions and dreams in the book of Acts, you will find that every one of them had to do with witnessing. Every one of them had to do with evangelism. I mean, think about that. Not a single dream or vision had to do with personal edification or claiming oneself to be spiritually superior to someone else. The Christian must be careful not to misuse or abuse the spiritual gifts given them by God's Spirit. In other words, we must not use them for the purpose of elevating ourselves above others, right? Let's go back to God pouring out his Spirit here. It's important to also note, God pours out his Spirit only upon his servants. No one receives God's Spirit until they become God's servant by faith in Jesus Christ. And God gifts his servants, both men and women, with one very special, one primary gift. As we see here, that's a gift of prophecy. Did you know that? If you are a true Christian today, you have been given the gift of prophecy. Which begs this question, hold on now, what is this gift of prophecy? Glad you asked. The gift of prophecy is the gift of proclaiming that God's very own Son has come into the world to save sinners. Right? That is the primary gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of proclaiming the truth. Of testifying to others about Jesus Christ. Now, there are different degrees, different measures of gifts given to each believer. But the main point is this. Every believer is responsible to use their gift and proclaim Jesus Christ to the lost. And to do it for God's glory, not their own. In other words, folks, we got to tell people about Jesus. Right? It's our responsibility. It's that simple. Number two, the days of terrible judgment at the end. We go back to these last days. Not only do they involve the great outpouring of God's Spirit, but they also include the days of terrible judgment at the end. This is part of Peter's message to these people. In other words, the day of the Lord. You may have heard that phrase before. It's a coming day when the wrath of God toward sin will be poured out upon all the earth with its wicked inhabitants. This, of course, being a reference to the coming seven-year tribulation period. And then finally, the phrase, the last days, includes the days of great salvation. The days of great salvation. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, throughout the last days, right? The whole period which we are living in right now, man can be saved by doing two simple things. First, he must understand his need to be saved, right? We recognize that we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We understand this need to be saved by the grace of God. He's given us that understanding. And secondly, man must call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, right? In other words, man must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he must be willing to submit every area of his life to Christ. You do that, and you're saved. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So Peter's gospel message focused on the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and the coming judgment of the last days and the salvation that is made available. And then the third part of Peter's gospel message is this: Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verses 22 through 24. It says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now picture this, folks. Peter stands up in front of this massive group, and he shouts, listen up. I've got something very serious to tell you. This is the day of God's Messiah, God's Savior, that being Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, this Jesus of Nazareth is a man, he said, accredited by God. Now, what does that mean? The word used for accredited here means to point out or to display or to certify or to endorse. In other words, God put his stamp of approval on Jesus, demonstrating to all men that Jesus is perfectly acceptable to him. Jesus of Nazareth had God's approval, his perfect acceptance. Now, how do we know this? Because of the miracles, because of the signs and the wonders that God performed through him. You see, the works Jesus performed were the works of God, weren't they? Works that only God could do. And they weren't done in secret either. They were done publicly. Not only did God work through Jesus, performing miracles, signs, and wonders for the sake of the world, but he did it for all the world to see. The people listening to Peter knew that Jesus was approved by God. They knew that. They knew it. They had seen the evidence. Just as today, man knows that Jesus Christ is approved by God. He has seen the overwhelming evidence in the lives of those who have honestly and truly followed Christ down through the ages. Man has seen how God dwells within the Christian. How he has given them the guidance, the assurance, the boldness, and the courage, and the peace, and the love, no matter what the circumstances they are facing. They've seen it. So Peter says, that very same Jesus of Nazareth that the people had brutally killed was approved by the very God they claimed to worship. But then Peter goes on to say that Jesus' death was planned. It was planned. It was part of God's great plan to save man from his sin. Look at verse 23 again. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Folks, because of man's wickedness, Listen to this. Because of man's wickedness, because of our wickedness, your wickedness and my wickedness, God in His great love freely offered His own Son to be tortured, humiliated, and ultimately murdered upon that cross, all so that we might have the choice as to whether or not we want to spend eternity with Him. This all-loving, all-gracious God. Now, do we deserve that? No, right? Absolutely not. We don't deserve that choice. We deserve death. We deserve hell. But what an absolutely amazing God He is. Choosing to sacrifice His own life on that cross just so we would have the opportunity to know Him. But again, that's not all. Peter then goes on to remind the people of the greatest evidence there is to the deity of Jesus Christ, to the truth of who He is, to the fact that He is approved, the approved Messiah of God, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Acts 2:24, but God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep His hold on Him. And we're going to talk more about that in our next lesson. But this verse says this, saying a very significant thing here. Salvation, and everybody listen to this, salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. It is not based upon anything we could ever do. It's not based upon our good works, right? It's not based upon who we are or how we appear. There is absolutely nothing man can do, nothing we can do as sinners to earn God's favor or to earn His salvation. Again, salvation is all of God. It is by grace through faith that we're saved, right? Not by our merit. Which also means there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation once we've obtained it. And Peter stood up on that day and he proclaimed that message boldly. The message that because of man's wickedness, because of your and my wickedness, God in His great love planned for Jesus, His only Son, who, by the way, was innocent, right? He planned for Him to suffer and to die on the cross so as to pay the penalty for our sin. And then Peter makes a couple more things very clear. First of all, Jesus was crucified by wicked hands, he says. As we all know, man is sinful, wicked, depraved, and selfish. He wants to go his own way. He wants to do his own thing. Man wants to control his own life, right? So what does he do? He rebels. He rebels against God. He fights against God. He rebels against surrendering to God. He does not want to follow God's ways. He does not want to do God's thing or allow God to control his life. This rebellious and corruptible nature, which by the way we all have, was the same rebellious nature that led to Jesus' crucifixion. And what Peter is doing here is laying the death of God's promised Messiah in the lap of sinful men. He's saying it was for you and because of your wickedness that God delivered up His Son, Jesus, to die. You are responsible for His crucifixion, and we can say the same thing about us. But despite that, Peter says, because of God's unconditional and sacrificial love for you, even though He knew what was in you and how you would kill His Son, and because He is the perfect, holy, all-wise God, He chose the absolute best way to save you, that being the death of His only Son. And folks, that's the very same message that applies to us today. It was because of our sin, our wickedness, that God, in His grace and love, sacrificed His Son. We are responsible for Christ's crucifixion. You know, there are not only consequences for sin in the here and now, but there are eternal, spiritual consequences for sin as well, right? That being death, hell, the eternal separation from our Creator, from our loving God. But God is taking care of those eternal consequences by sacrificing his son on the cross, satisfying his righteous judgment, and then by raising him from the dead, he has secured eternal life for those who will, by faith alone, surrender their hearts and their lives to him in response to his great love for them. The question that we need to answer there, ask here is, have we done that? Have we surrendered our heart and life to him? Have you come to the realization, folks, that it was because of your wickedness, your sin, that Jesus Christ willingly suffered incredible pain, humiliation, torture, and death on that cross? Right? It was because of your and my sin. Have you accepted his free offer of forgiveness? He's standing there offering it to you. Have you embraced his unconditional love by simply surrendering your heart to him? Folks, that's the meaning of life. To know the wonderful, loving, and caring God who wants nothing but the best for your life because he loves you so much. I'm going to conclude with these verses, John 3, verses 14 through 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a great message that you delivered through Peter on that day, the day of Pentecost. What a hard-hitting message. Lord, I pray that we'd see this message, hear this message, and we, first of all, would apply it to our lives by understanding that there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to know you, Lord, and that's through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for sending him to die for us, to die in our place. And Lord, we want to respond by the giving of our lives completely, totally to you. Surrendering of our hearts and lives. Thank you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.